Well, going back, it's this idea of making a kingdom difference. And that's a question for us this morning. How can we make a difference in the world today? How can we make a difference in the world today? I think even some things that we were praying about, we want to see things, we want to see a different world. We want to see changes happen. We want to see God move in some amazing, miraculous ways. We want to see miracles because sometimes that's exactly what we need. We need miracles. And the people of Ukraine right now, they need miracles. And so many other people in the world that we don't know about. People need God's miraculous move on the earth today. And then we sometimes think, and sometimes I've caught myself thinking, sometimes what can one person accomplish? What can one person do? Or how can even a church, maybe even a small church, maybe a church like Messiah, what can a church, one church, accomplish affecting the world around them? Now, we as believers know that great impact can be accomplished. One church, one person. That great things can be done. But do we ever have misgivings, though? Misgivings saying that we might have really some kind of doubts or distrust about what one can accomplish, what I can accomplish, what our church can accomplish. Oswald Chambers says it this way: my misgivings arise from the fact that I search within to find out how he will do what he says. How will he do what he says? My doubts spring from the depths of my own inferiority. If I detect these misgivings in myself, I should bring them into the light and confess them openly. Lord, I have had misgivings about you. I have not believed in your abilities but my own, and I have not believed in your almighty power apart from my finite understanding of it. Sometimes we have misgivings. Sometimes the misgivings can be, yes, about our own lack, or we lack the abilities to do certain things, or we think we do. We don't have the abilities. Or sometimes we believe, God, how in the world can you do something? How can you accomplish something? Something so big, I can't see it. And sometimes by the fact that we cannot conceive of it, we cannot understand it, we cannot see it, we have misgivings, we have doubts. And sometimes it's so subtle, and that's why I say this is something of the heart. It really is of the heart, because it can be so subtle in the heart that we can say, yes, Lord, you can do it. And at the same time, we can have a misgiving in our heart and saying, Lord, but how? How? In what manner can you do this? And sometimes it's a little something, but that doubt can interfere. And Oswald Chambers says we need to bring it into the open before God. Recognize that it's there, but bring it into the open before the Lord and confess it. Have you ever pondered the power of a seed? Now, if you're gardeners, you probably do, right? Who are gardeners in here? We have three or four at least. I've planted some seeds. Yep, I sure have. Got a few beans. No, I didn't get any zucchini. It was a zucchini about this size. But it was a learning process for me. And actually, it was good for the kids too, because we planted it together to show, like, we were doing this whole square gardening thing, method of raised beds, and showing how you could, you know, how to space it out. And we were just learning all the stuff, the soil, and how to prepare the soil, put compost in it, and all this kind of stuff. So it was more like a teaching lab than actually growing. Actually, we did get some lettuce. We did have a salad, I think once at least. Got a little bit of cilantro for some spice. So it wasn't an abundant harvest. We have to work on that. Like, this thumb's not yet green. It's maybe yellow or something. I don't know. It's getting there. But we did learn something about growth. And there is something to ponder and to think about and meditate upon the power of a seed. What's in a seed? It's really amazing if you think about it. The Bible says that a little mustard seed has something amazingly powerful inside of it. Matthew 13, 31 through 32, Jesus told them another parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that birds come and perch in his branches." Have you ever seen a mustard seed? If I held it in my hand, you couldn't see it. You wouldn't be able to see it. It would just really maybe fit in a little crevice of your palm. It's so tiny. But in that seed is something, we say a mustard, I had to look it up because we don't have mustard trees here. And this is not the mustard that you grow in the fields to get the mustard that you put on your hot dog. But it is a spice. People do use it for spice. And it's a tree that can grow 20 feet tall and has some low hanging branches. It'd be fun for the kids to climb on. And it does. It produces spice. It produces shade, protection, whether it's the birds or animals that seek protection, shoots that animals can eat, and even apparently a fruit that some people in some nations eat as well. It produces an abundance out of a little seed. So if we know something about seeds, we know that the production of a seed, one seed, can be amazing. And I know some of you who are in a gardening understand this, that you can plant one seed, grow a plant, and then you can get fruit off of it, but you can also get the seeds of the plant and dry them out and save them for next year. And that one seed, all of a sudden, you can have hundreds of seeds that can have hundreds of plants that can produce seeds, that can bear fruit, that can produce next year's harvest even larger than the year before. I mean, and this is what people have done. Right? Before grocery stores, right? Before you had your needs met in more convenient ways, people had plans. People knew how to garden and grow more abundant crops. So it is amazing what's in a seed. So many things, like a seed, start small, start tiny. And the plan that's there is something amazing. Just like a blueprint. A blueprint is not a building, right? It's just a blueprint. It's just a plan. That's all it is. But when that blueprint begins to come into fashion, into order, into being, it becomes its intended desire, intended goal. But it still starts on a piece of paper. It starts in the idea of an architect, in the expertise of someone who's crafting the way it's going to be put together. Well, we can say God is that architect. God's a master architect. He has plans in his heart, in his mind, that are yet to be built. They're on a piece of paper, they're on a blueprint, and they're intended to be built. They're intended to come to fruition. But right now, they're just a plan on a piece of paper. Do you know that you can change the course of history? You. I mean, you, plural, but you. You. You, singular. You can change the course of history in a very wonderful, beautiful way. One man or one woman can change lives forever. Do you remember the parable of the soil? We talked about that, I believe, last week. The soil was talking about the heart, and there was four different types of soil, but the fourth soil, right? Remember the fourth soil, the fertile soil? That upon receiving the seed bore great fruit. It was a soil that was freed from hardness of heart, rocky soil. It was free from the rocks in the soil, and it was free from the cares and the temptations and the deceitfulness of this world that choked out the abundance that the seed would produce. Now, it was a seed cultivated to bear much fruit. Can we say a heart that was cultivated to to bear much fruit. The Bible tells us that God's word is the seed. God's word is the seed. And the Bible tells us that his seed will not return void. Right? Remember the scripture? Isaiah 55:11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. God's word is like a seed that is so powerful that we have no idea the power that that seed, that his word contains. We don't fully understand it. We don't fully understand how God works in this manner, in this way, like a seed. But plant it in the heart that is cultivated for him. Amazing things happen and take place. You see, the truth of God, his word, is as powerful today as it has ever been. It's no less powerful. His word, his truth, is no less powerful than what it was in times of great revivals that we've seen in America or have happened in other nations across the world. The power of God's word is no less powerful. His word in a cultivated heart is like a seed that bears forth to bless generations. And because God's word gives life, it's life-giving. When it takes root in our hearts, the growth, really, we look at it, is exponential. It's exponential growth. It's growth that begets growth, that begets more growth. That's how God's work, and that's how his kingdom is. God's kingdom grows exponentially. It takes a seed planted in soil. It takes God's word planted in our hearts in such a way that we meditate on his word that it takes root deeply in us, that we can't shake it. It cannot be taken away from us, that it's so in us that it will bear incredible fruit. God's word shapes us. It shapes our heart in so many things. It shapes how we look at the world, how we look at other people. It defines things like, who is my neighbor? And how will I treat my neighbor? It shapes things like, who deserves mercy? We talked about that last week. Who's deserving of mercy? Shaping our hearts towards what God heart of compassion. It shapes our heart also on what am I willing to lay aside? What am I willing to let go of, to take hold of the things that God has for me? It creates a God-shaped vision on the inside of us. You know, Oswald Chambers reminds us that our misgivings can get in the way of what God wants to do and desires to do and is doing right now in the hearts of, I say, men and women, but children also. And right now, I think our children are back receiving a lesson this morning. That's a blessing. Acts 9:11-17 speaks about Ananias. And Ananias, we hear about one time. And he had a very important role. I'm sure he was very important in the church in Damascus, because this is one reason why I think God called upon him. But Ananias, remember, he is called by God to go to Saul after Saul's Damascus Road experience. And Saul was not a nice person, remember? And we have to remember that, because what Ananias was asked to do was go to a person who persecuted people like him, put people like him in jail, who signed off on the deaths of Christians. Someone who was very fervent to stomp out Christianity. It was called the people of the way. At the time, they weren't even known as Christians, right? But Saul was fervent on stomping out this sect of Judaism that seemed to be branching off and telling people that about this Messiah that he didn't believe in. Well, the Lord comes to Ananias. The Lord says to him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here, Damascus. He's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Ananias had misgivings. At first, he did. "God, you're calling me to what? To talk to who? Maybe you have the wrong person." God didn't have the wrong person, right? Just as he ever calls upon you or calls upon this church, he never has the wrong person. He has the right person. But as so often in people's interactions with God, sometimes people need to hear again, right? Whether it was Gideon or other people in the Bible, they had to hear the Lord again because they weren't so sure. They had misgivings in their heart. But here, I really see that when God speaks and says, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument," that cleared things up for Ananias. He saw the vision that God had. He saw what God was wanting to do. His plan was coming into place. And he believed. And I really believe God chose Ananias, probably as a leader of Damascus Church, but someone who would believe him at his word. And believe him to be someone who does things not in our understanding. It wasn't in Ananias' understanding, but he was willing to hear God's understanding and to say, "Yes, if that's what you say, Lord, I'm going." And I also say that he's really surrendered in heart. He lets go of his misgivings. He's surrendered in heart because he says one word that I think is significant. He says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who's appeared to you, has sent me." Brother Saul. I see in that he took ownership. He took ownership in a way that wasn't saying, "I'm here to do what you said, God, and I'm out. I'm looking for the back door." I mean, he let go of his misgivings. He embraced what God said to the point where it says, "Now I don't see you as my enemy," which you were. You were my enemy. "But now I see you as a brother in the Lord." That's a shift. That's a shift that had to take place in Ananias' heart. But he was willing. God knew that he had the heart. With Ananias' heart, he would receive that and do as he was called to do. We also know the next verse says that Saul spent time with the brethren in Damascus, in the church in Damascus. And really that was, if you think about it, that was his first introduction to church fellowship. But who would have done that? Who would have built that bridge for him to introduce him to the church members? Because the church members would have been like, who's coming? They would have cleared out. It had to be Ananias who laid the stage for him, who said, this is what God said to me. This is what God did. This is what I went to do and ministered to, who now is our brother. Receive him as a brother in Christ. You see, Ananias would have had to have done that. He would have had to be that bridge builder. He would have to be the person that would welcome Saul into a fellowship, into the church. And we see for the first time, he's no longer on the outside. Now he's on the inside. He's a member of God's church. And of course, he starts his ministry right away. Hearts that are obedient and surrendered can do amazing things for God. You know, if we look at other situations in the Bible, remember Jonah? Would we say Jonah had a surrendered heart? Jonah had a lot of misgivings, and they weren't cleared up overnight. Just because God said it, it didn't clear it up for him, because he had a lot of hatred. He had a lot of hatred for the Ninevites. And the thing is, he knew about God. He knew that God was a God of mercy. He knew that, but that's what bothered him so much, because God was a God of mercy. And he would have mercy upon a heathen people that don't deserve mercy at all, a people who had afflicted his people and done great harm to the Jews. He had a lot of misgivings. He obeyed, but God had to do a lot to work on the heart of Jonah. It took a lot for him to come to the place that he could hold the heart of God, to even be able to do that, because he was still hoping and praying, and so I may be silently, for judgment upon the people. Well, thank God that over the years, countless people have opened their hearts to the Lord. And even the countless people who've opened their hearts to God, they've opened their hearts to let God speak to them and do things through them that maybe at first they didn't think was possible. They didn't think was easy. There was a cost that even came with it. There was a giving up of things. Some things that maybe they thought they couldn't even give up. But it allowed God's work to be done in miraculous ways. We've talked about Nehemiah. God allowed him to be burdened, right? And when he got the blueprint of what God wanted to do, he couldn't let it go, and he had to go. And we praise God for countless saints who've gone before us, who got something so in their heart from the Lord that they couldn't let it go, and they had to. They had to do the very things that God called them to do. What happens? What happens when you get your heart around God's truth? And now I do want to speak about George Mueller. Some of us, have you ever heard of George Mueller? For me, I just really heard more of some testimony, and I heard of his testimony about the orphanage and the time he prayed. They didn't have any food, they didn't have any money, and I remember that's the one that sticks out the most to me. And he had everybody gather in the orphanage. He had all the children sit down. They set the plates. They set everything out. Everybody had a fork ready to eat, but there was no food. But he gave grace. He said, sit everybody down, get everybody prepared, we're going to have breakfast. And he said grace. He thanked the Lord for the food. He thanked the Lord for the provision. And at the end of grace, a knock on the door. Remember that? Remember the story? Do y'all remember? The knock on the door. And of course, as the knocking on the door is happening, and then somebody goes to see who's at the door, the children are looking at each other like, where's the food? Right? Where's the food? There is no food. We're giving grace. We're thanking the Lord, but there's nothing here. What are we thanking the Lord for? But the first knock, there is, I think this was the milkman who broke down in front of the their row house on the street, and maybe I don't fully understand, but what I understand is there that the milkman was done for the day. He couldn't go anywhere, he couldn't do anything, he had the milk and he couldn't deliver it. And so he knocks and says, "Can the orphanage use the milk that I have in my my wagon?" And sure, absolutely, praise God. And then the baker comes, knocks on the door, and says, "The Lord had me up at 2 or 3 in the morning and said, bake extra bread for the orphanage. The orphanage needs bread this morning." So he was up in the early times of the morning baking bread for the orphanage. And so the miracle took place where everybody had milk and bread and their sustenance for that morning. Well, that's, I did know that about George Mueller, but there was many things I didn't know, so I had to dig deeper to understand who George Mueller was. He was somebody who was a committed believer. Really, in his early life, he wasn't. In fact, there's some sad stories about George Mueller. When he was 14, he was out gambling and drinking. And sadly, the night before his mom passed away, he didn't know about it. And this was a difficult time in England. This is, he actually grew up in Germany, but did come to England. And this is where his ministry took place. But here he was, without a mom. He actually got into great debt. He actually was put in debtor's prison. His dad bailed him out, I think after several days, and bailed him out. But he was destitute. His dad actually did something good for him, sent him to clergy school, right, to become clergy for a profession, so that he wouldn't be destitute, that he would have a profession, and that it was seen as a good way to have a means of living. But the good news was that when he did that, he heard the gospel, he came to know the Lord, because he didn't know the Lord, and the Lord provided some miracles for him to even to have the money and the means to go to school. So he did become a clergy, and whose heart was given to the Lord, and the Lord taught him many things, how to pray, how to seek God, and it was really a process. In fact, it seems like it's interesting, he had poor health at one time, and the doctors told him that to leave the big city, and it's true, in the Industrial Revolution, the big city was, and probably even today we talk about that, is a very polluted place. It's not good breathing air. So he was told to go to the countryside to be by the ocean in a small town. And it's there his health restored, but also it's where he spent a lot of time praying, a lot of time walking and spending time with the Lord. And the Lord, you know, really cultivated his heart. And he grew in his heart. He took his first church, and then from there he moved to Bristol and took a church there. He got married, which is significant because he got married to a very strong, devout believer, and whose brother also was a devout believer, someone who was so convicted wanted to serve the Lord as a missionary that he gave up his dental practice, gave it up and to totally serve the Lord. And so this band, really, moves to Bristol. And there, they have a church, but they see a problem in their city, and that was street kids. And this was a problem. Do you know the average age? What is this, like Bristol 1830s, right? Industrial Revolution, but also the time of cholera epidemic. Do we know anything about epidemics? Well, it was very severe. In fact, they said the average age in Bristol in England in that time was 40 years of age. Can you imagine that was the average age of living? And so what happens is oftentimes, you know, parents would pass away and children would have no place to go. If the family didn't take them in, they were destitute. And so what they were seeing in that day and time was a lot of street children who didn't have where to go. Now, there were workhouses, but the workhouses were severe. I mean, that's what they did. They had a bed, they had a cot, they had basic food to eat, but they worked all day. to make some profit for those who ran the workhouse. There was no life in that. There certainly was no education. There was no prospects of a better life. He had a heart. He saw these children, and his heart grew. They started a feeding program at their house so they would have breakfast for the children who would come, and they would feed maybe a couple dozen children every morning, share with them maybe a story from the Bible, and then send them out again, back to the streets. But then when he saw that the problem was getting worse, and he felt like we're doing so little, but we don't have the money or the means to do any more, he had the strong conviction to go before the Lord, to pray. So he, his wife, his brother-in-law, they prayed. They spent time before the Lord. And in that, in the Word of God, in the prayer, they felt like they had to step out and do something. So they opened their home. They created an orphanage in their home. And they invited 30 children in. I think at first it was 30 girls. They had donations come in because they prayed, Lord, we don't have what we need. But the Lord provided. And that was before the milk story, right? So he had the premise to understand that God provided, even from the very get-go, when the Lord put something in his heart, he said, we will, Lord. And people brought clothing, people brought bedding, and people all provided food. And there was donations that were given. And so what they didn't have was provided. The Lord provided, and they saw this over and over and over again. And so they had 30 children, but the need was much greater. So they prayed. They sought the Lord. They said, God, we're still not meeting so many children that are out there. They're in the streets or in the workhouses. So they prayed and they sought the Lord. And they rented another row house right beside them on the street. It's like a three-story row house. And they had 30 more children. But that wasn't enough. And of course, I'm things that happened over years of time, I'm speaking kind of where they took place, but he went from 30 to 60 to 90 to 130 children all on this one street in four different row houses. And of course, that caused a problem in the neighborhood. Because here they were committed to feeding them, sheltering them, educating them, teaching them about the Lord, you know, all these things, even taking care of medical needs that they had. And they were doing all this. They were hiring people even to serve in these row houses as well. So they were paying the salaries of workers. And they had nothing to begin with. They had nothing. And that was their one concern when they began. They didn't have the means. But as this work grew, he saw that God would provide in miraculous ways. So it wasn't just the milk that morning or the bread that morning. It was over and over and over again. So as people complained that there was 130 kids in the streets playing, and as you can imagine, on a very closed street, not very big, not very open. But he also knew that, God, we haven't stopped. We need more. And so he prayed. They prayed. And the Lord showed him land and said, I want you to purchase this land. Well, Lord, how are we going to do that? But he prayed and the donations came in. And the person who offered the land offered it for, instead of 200 pounds an acre, the man at night woke up in the middle of the night and the Lord wouldn't leave him alone. And so he says, I can't get away from this. The Lord put a conviction on me. I have to offer it to you for $120 pounds an acre. So God saw a miracle. He saw a miracle from God. And you see, over and over again, it happens. So what do? They have the land, the 7 acres, they start to build. And again, over really decades, they build enough housing to house 10,000 orphans. 10,000. And those buildings are there today. You could go to Bristol, and they have a museum. One of the buildings is, I think a college is right there, like it's now engulfed by a college. But there's a museum, and one of the houses that they built is a museum that tells about the life of of George Mueller. Do you know the end of his life when he passed away at 92, 93, I believe? He almost lived the whole century of the 19th century, almost. He was born in the first decade and passed away in the last. And in a time, by the way, that, again, people lived on average to 40 years of age. His two wives had passed before him. Even his daughter had passed before him. So there were some sadnesses in his life. But he had a long, fruitful life. When he was 70 years of age, he became a missionary. Anybody ready? He became a missionary and started traveling the world. And of course, there's another story about being in a destination in Canada. He was on a barge or a ship, and it was foggy, and the captain was saying, "We're not going to be able to get to your destination on time. It's not going to happen because this fog is not lifting, and we've been in it, we're going to be in it. It's just, this is the way it is." Well, George said, "Well, to the captain, let's go pray." I think he already had his answer. And I think this is the way we see Jesus working this way too. He went to pray. He prayed. And the unbelieving captain said, "Okay, well, let me pray too." George stopped him. He says, "No, you don't need to pray. The prayer's already been answered." So it would just be needless words. So they went back out to the outside on the edge and to the captain's disbelief. With all his misgivings that he had in his heart, the clouds were clearing. The fog was clearing out. And of course, the captain did come to faith. And that was a stirring in his heart. That misgivings in his own heart says, "Wow, God could do it." You see, George knew that his prayer was answered. But the prayer was for the faith of the man to come to the Lord. It was said that George Mueller, in his ministry, you see, he was not well-to-do. Never in his life did he ever have ostentation. He always had what he needed. But the thing is what he had and what came through his hands was actually amazing. In the museum, they said that they estimate that in today's currency, if you translate it today's currency, over 100 million pounds came through the hands of Mueller in the ministry that he was doing. Over 100 million pounds. And the pounds is actually better than a dollar, right? If we look at currency, it's better than a dollar. So you could consider that in dollars, just better. Can you imagine? But he didn't live any kind of ostentatious life. He could have. He could have taken a lot for himself. And it probably not been wrong, but he had all that he needed. He was a pretty simple man. He had all that he needed. And he had everything he needed over the decades that he served the Lord. So I don't know. I learn a lot from George Mueller's life. I learn a lot. And what he said, really what he learned, was to take God at his word. You know, he lived a certain life, but he couldn't have done that unless there was something inside of him that so grabbed hold of the word of God, that so grabbed hold of God's truth, that he would live his life on that. And you don't do that unless you fully are fully committed. He loved to reference James 1:22. It says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And then further down in James 1:25, it says, "But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." He understood this word like a seed planted that would bear much fruit. And he held on to it. Mueller talks about how he spent time with the Lord. And I know he's probably had that unique ability of being a pastor to spend hours. But he would spend hours in the morning meditating on the word. He would take walks and pray. And he speaks about that because he says it was that time that the word got in him. And he said he didn't just listen to the word, he meditated upon it. A quote from Mueller. He says, "Now, what is the food for the inner man. He speaks about the outer man needing food. But now he says, what is the food for the inner man? Not prayer, but the Word of God. And here again, not the simple reading of the Word of God, so that it only passes through our minds, just as water runs through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering over it, and applying it to our hearts. Oh, he knew something about hearts too, didn't he? And he knew that the Word of God in a heart cultivated for the Lord could produce amazing fruits. Thousands upon thousands of orphans. Missionary programs started all over the world. He was part of funding missionary work, missionary orphanages in other countries. And many, many lives changed. Even the city of Bristol at his death shut down everything. Businesses shut down and the streets lined with people. You would have thought it was a parade, but it was a funeral procession. He had so impacted the city of Bristol that Christian and non-Christian came out to honor him and what he had done and the kind of life that he lived. He didn't live it selfishly. He lived it fully for the Lord. So what started as a simple breakfast program became something so much greater. And where he ministered and even preached to, people say, tens of thousands of people. Many hearts were touched. And also, the other thing too, is he gave the opportunity for many people to participate in his work. That cannot be lost. Because many people gave. Many people were a part of his work. He inspired many, and that many would be a participant in the work that he was doing. So what can one seed accomplish? What can one seed planted in fertile soil do? We can never underestimate that. I'm going to just end with a story of a boy by a beach. It was after a storm, and that morning he was walking early in the morning. He saw a lot of starfish on the beach, stranded. Some of you may know this story. There were many starfish up and down the beach, and the boy, you know, he loved starfish, and he hated to see them stranded to die because he knew the sun would come up and it would get very hot, and these starfish would not survive without water. And so he would go to one and throw it back into the ocean as far as he could to get it in the water. And then he would run over to the next one and try to throw it out back into the water to try to save the starfish, even though he saw, for miles, he saw starfish in both directions. And then a man walking down came and stopped the boy and said, "Boy, what are you doing? What are you doing? These starfish, they're going to die. You know, the sun's coming up. Look, it's coming up even now. What can you do to save these starfish? It's a hopeless action that you're doing. Because look how far. Look how far. Look how many starfish. Boy, go enjoy your morning. Go on a nice walk. Give this up." And the man walks on. And the boy stops for a minute. And he stops to look and ponder. And he looks at what the man said. Yes, there's miles and miles. There's many starfish. But there's something in the heart of this boy that would not give up. And he goes up to the next starfish, and he picks it up, and he shouts out to the man down the beach and says, "I may not be able to save all the starfish. I may not be able to do that. But what I can do matters to this one." And he throws it back in the water. What can you do? What can we do? There's a lot to be done. But what we can do for the one is what God's speaking to us today. Don't let it go by. Don't let misgivings come into your heart to keep you from stepping into a place where one is saved. And then another. And then another. God will make a way.